Revelation chapter 3. Continue our study there. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be in our fifth of seven letters to seven churches. People forget that the Revelation isn't just a book, it's also a letter of the New Testament. In fact, it's seven letters. Some people think that the Revelation was written seven times, each one of the churches receiving one of these letters. Seven letters, all seven went to all seven churches and to all churches ever since then, just like they are to this church. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be to the letter of the church at Sardis there in chapter 3. 1483, in a city called Eisleben, Saxony, Germany, 1483, a son was born to the wife of a coal miner. And this boy grew up in humble surroundings and swore, among other things, that he would never be a coal miner. Saw what his dad went through, saw how much work he put in and how little pay he got, and he was going to achieve and aspire to greater things, and so he did. He pursued higher education, became a lawyer. In his final year of law school, he had an unusual event take place. He was crossing an open area not very far from campus where he went to school, and this freak thunderstorm comes up. And it's not that he had never been through a thunderstorm before, but there was something really strange about this one. Scared him absolutely to death. Confident he was going to die, he was going to be struck by lightning. I don't know if the lightning struck near him or what happened, but confident he was going to die, he cries out as a good Catholic and a good coal miner would, cries out to the patron saint of all coal miners, who happened to be St. Anne. I don't know who she is now, but nonetheless, it was St. Anne at that time. He cries out to her, promises her that if he doesn't die in this horrible thunderstorm, that he will become a monk. Big promise. Well, he doesn't die. And turns out he's a man of his word. He immediately enters a monastery. This was apparently an incredible experience he had. Enters a monastery, and he begins, as he did in law school, he begins to pursue the law, if you will, of God in great earnest. And in very few years, he has a doctorate of theology. And the problem with his education is that he was hoping that as he learned about God and learned about the Scriptures, things he really didn't know a whole lot about other than being in church, that he would begin to feel a weight come off of his shoulders with regards to his relationship with God. Well, in fact, as he began to study and the things he began to taught, he felt the weight even more. He felt even more like he was separated from God, even more aware of his sin. And so he tried lots of things to expiate this feeling, among other things. He would shut himself out into the cold and sleep all night without a blanket below freezing weather. He would flagellate himself. If you don't know what it is, it's taking a small whip and whipping yourself on the back. Every time he would sin, he would, or think about sin, he would whip himself. A lot of us be black and blue if we did that. He would fast for weeks. He tried everything he possibly could to rid himself of this horrible burden that he felt of sin. There was no remedy, and everything he was being taught in the church was, you just need to be a better person, you need to act better, and then one day, hopefully, maybe, if you stand before God and there's more good deeds compared to your bad deeds, God's going to let you in. And that was the theology of the day. Not a true one, but nonetheless, it was the theology of the day. We finally concluded that his best thing he could possibly do was go see the Pope. Lived in Germany, he was going to make a pilgrimage to Rome. It would all be settled. He would get there. Certainly the papacy and Rome and the head of the Catholic Church is going to have everything figured out. They're going to have all of his questions answered. Well, he starts his pilgrimage. He travels across land. Of course, Germany, you've got to travel across the Alps. He's crossing the Italian Alps, comes down with some horrible sickness. Nearly dies. Finds himself recuperating in a monastery high in the Italian Alps, and while he's there, a monk in this monastery gives him some good advice. He says, my brother, he says, your problem, the answer to your questions is contained in the book of Habakkuk, of all books. Read the book of Habakkuk. Study the book of Habakkuk is what this monk tells him. So he does. He begins to read, and he reads and rereads, and it's not a very long book, about 12 chapters. And he comes across a place there in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, he reads this. He reads this single statement that strikes him. The just shall live by faith. Thought about that. The just shall live by faith? I thought it was the good people live. It was the people who do the most live. It was the people who accomplish the most and and or better, or they have their good deeds, as we said, outweigh their bad deeds. Those are the people that are going to live. But it says here there's a different class of people, people who simply live because they place their faith in God. He don't want to know about those people. Anyway, he continued. He recovered from his illness, traveled on down to Rome, was completely disillusioned with everything he found there. Papacy was horribly corrupt, absolutely had no answers to his questions, were pursuing nothing but physical, temporal things. The Pope had no time for him. He was completely disillusioned by all the idolatry and all the things that were going on there in Rome. Anyway, he leaves disillusioned, but he leaves with this glimmer of hope in his mind that this just shall live by faith. He returns to Germany, Wittenberg, Germany, and he begins to study. Among other things, he reads the New Testament. And he finds out in the New Testament that it's all about the just shall live by faith. In fact, he reads in the book of Romans in particular, it says that very thing, quoting from the book of Habakkuk. And he begins to realize there's a group of people who just simply trust in Christ, and their trust in Christ, the Scripture says, communicates to them Christ's righteousness. They don't have to become righteous themselves because they can't. He says, I could feel that and understand that. As much as I tried, as much as I disciplined myself and punished myself, I couldn't achieve righteousness. But the Scripture says there's a group of people who achieve righteousness simply by trusting Christ. He wanted to be a part of that group. He says, I felt very, very much so that I did trust Christ. I did trust Him. I did believe Him. He says, and I felt this huge weight come off of me, this incredible burden, as if this light had dawned on me, and I realized that's the only people who are righteous, who trust Christ. Only those who have trusted Him and no other means, only they, as the Scripture says, are saved. And so, in his experience, or as a result of the experience, he writes up 95 different complaints against the Catholic Church. He's a Catholic now. He's a Catholic. He writes up 95 different complaints, called the 95 Theses. And he takes them and he nails them to the door of the Wittenberg Church, his complaints against the Catholic Church. You didn't do this, by the way. If you stood up against the Catholic Church and complained against the Catholic Church, it was and he was not the first to complain against the Catholic Church. He was unique in that he survived complaining against the Catholic Church. He, in fact, did. His nailing of those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church became or sparked one of the greatest, arguably one of the greatest movements that has happened since the dawn of the Church. The Protestant, as it's called, Reformation. He was protesting. He was a Catholic. He was protesting the fallacies and the distortions and the problems and the corruption inside the Catholic Church. He had no desire whatsoever to be anything but a Catholic. He just wanted her to reform. That's why it's called the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation. He protested. Well, Rome wanted nothing to do with reform. They wanted to silence his voice, and they had silenced many voices like his. The only difference between him and everybody else was that they couldn't get him. He lived in Germany, and the German princes wanted to protect him. By the way, this man's name was Martin Luther, if you hadn't figured it out yet. Martin Luther, the guy who started the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther, he wanted in every way to be a Catholic, but the Catholics, the Catholic hierarchy at least, would not allow him to be. But he sparked a very large movement of protest throughout the known world. Of course, Rome's response to this protest was not reform, as I said. Rome's response to this protest was the inauguration of a special elite priesthood called the Jesuits. They were little more than hired killers. And the inauguration also of a type of trial called the Inquisition. Between the Jesuits and the Inquisition, they murdered roughly 7 million people in Europe. 800,000 in Austria all by itself, because all these people had declared that they were not going to stay with the Catholic Church. They wanted to go with Luther. They got themselves executed for that reason. But anyway, nonetheless, even though they tried to quash it, the Catholic Church couldn't stop it. The hierarchy, at least, couldn't stop it. Now remember, when I say Catholic Church, Luther was a Catholic, and so were all these Protestants. They were all just protesting. They didn't want to be anything but Catholic, but they were protesting these fallacies and these indiscrepancies of against the Scriptures. But this, because Rome was unwilling to reform, and because so many people were protesting, then these different groups began to spring up all over continental Europe. Of course, you had the Germans, Luthers, started the Lutherans. In Switzerland, you had John Calvin that started the Reformed churches and the Congregational churches. In Scotland, you have John Knox, who starts the Presbyterian churches. The Church of England was started by Henry VIII because the Pope wouldn't grant him a divorce. And so he said, you know what, I'm going to take over the church. Everybody else is running from the church, so I'm going to do the same. So that's what he did. The Church of England, which is also called the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church, some of those names you may have heard. John and Charles Wesley, of course, start the Methodist churches. So the bottom line is, since we're in a Baptist church, where did the Baptists come from? Anybody know? Well, technically, we're not Protestant. Well, we are, because we don't agree with Rome either. But we're not Protestant. We didn't show up for another 100 years. Actually, bad news, Baptists, we were started by the Methodists. Sorry. Yep. Sorry. That's just what history says. Can't argue with history. Anyway, the Protestant movement, an incredible milestone for the church. Two things that the Protestant movement did that are just, there's no way to measure how incredibly important these things are. One was a return to the Bible. One of the things that they did, it says, we need to know what the Bible. Prior to that, for almost 500 years, the church had a Bible, and you know where it was? Locked on the pulpits. And it was to the discretion of the priests, if they were decent individuals, as to tell the people what it actually was. But the people knew nothing other than what the priests told them or what the Pope told them. If they were corrupt, well, then the people didn't know anything. So the Bibles were locked, and they were not in the hands of the people. So among other things, they invented a printing press so they could print Bibles. As a result of the Protestant Reformation, we have the King James Version of the Bible. Anybody recognize that one? You might not be able to read it, but I'm telling you, it has done incredible things in the English language, unlike any other scripture in history, translations, as far as translations concerned. All kinds of things came out as a result of this. But again, return to the Bible is the sole source of faith and practice. Return to the doctrine, very important, of faith alone saves. Those two things were two things that had fallen out of the church by and large. Not that there weren't good people in the church, there were. Jesus has a lot of good things to the Thyatira church. But they had fallen out of the doctrine to a large degree. But the problem still remained, even with sound doctrine, even with even with all kinds of things going right for them, many of these new Protestant churches fell right back into the formalism and the fallacies and the problems and the errors of the church that they had protested. And so these churches, even with information, even with the Bible in their laps, they still went back to the same old sins. And so we have here in front of us the letter to the church at Sardis, which is the letter written to this very era, the era of the Protestants. And by the way, just we've been riding the Catholics pretty hard the past couple of weeks. I admit to that. Well, nothing against Catholics. Love Catholics just as much as love Baptists. I trust them just as much as I trust Baptists. They can be saved just like a Baptist. It makes no difference. A name, I don't care what name you got out there, it makes no difference. When you stand in front of heaven, if the name of Jesus doesn't count for you, then you're not getting in, guys. Here's the bottom line. This church, as we saw last time, we've been riding the Catholics hard in Thyatira. If we're going to say that the letter to Thyatira belongs to the Catholics, then we have to say that the letter to Sardis belongs to the Protestants. And whereas Jesus had some good things to say to the Catholics in Thyatira, He has zero good things to say to us as Protestants. You may say, well, we're Baptists. You just told us we're not Protestant. Well, let's see. Let's see. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's hear what Jesus has to say, if you will, to the Protestants. The angel of the church at Sardis writes, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, Jesus knows, doesn't he? They're dead. If he says they're dead, they're dead. "Wake up," he says, "and strengthen the things that remain." Notice the minus here again. What's missing in the report card, what we've had in all the previous report cards, all the previous four churches, is he gives them the good news and he gives them the bad news. This church doesn't have any good news. They don't have any A's. All F's. All of them. With a very few exceptions, as he's going to say here in a little bit, we'll see. "Wake up," he says, "and strengthen what remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, keep it and repent." Now, why is Jesus so tough on this church? Why is he? Because we know as Protestants we're better than those Catholics. Well, I don't know. Apparently not. See, the Catholics had a lot of fallacies, and there's a lot of problems with the medieval church, obviously, and especially in the leadership. We went over that last time. Incredible things, just unimaginable corruption in the hierarchy. Nonetheless, remember, the basic clientele of Catholicism had no Bibles. They were locked in the pulpits. And so what little they did, you know, the less you know, the less you can be held responsible for. The Protestants, on the other hand, had Bibles. I got a whole stack of them in my office. Protestants, one of the major part of the Protestantism is that we printed Bibles and we put them in the hands in the vernacular of the people. Everybody got to read them. And then once everybody had read them, they all came to church and they continued to do the same thing that the Catholics had been doing. That's why Jesus had a problem with them. That's why he had nothing good to say. He started out with a group of ignorant people and they were all Catholic. We were all Catholic. If you had an ancestor that was Christian prior to the 1400s, they were Catholic. There was no other denomination prior to the Protestant Reformation. No exceptions. They were all Catholic. And all these guys that started the Protestant Reformation were all Catholics. John Knox, Luther, Zwingli, John Calvin. These were all Catholics, in many cases Catholic priests. So when we're going to talk about Catholicism, remember, our roots are Catholic, no matter who you are. But anyway, the Catholics never disobeyed this. What they knew of the Scriptures, they obeyed. They just didn't know much. The Protestants, on the other hand, had all the Scriptures and didn't obey much of it. Jesus, therefore, doesn't like them. He doesn't. Remember, therefore, what you have received, verse 3, and heard. Keep it. That's a good idea. And repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Listen, if the Savior has to come upon you, that's not good news. It's not good news at all. But you have a few people, he says, in Sardis. I'm one of the very few, just so y'all know, who have not soiled their garments. Will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, he says, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis, of the seven churches, of the seven cities that contain these seven churches, the city of Sardis was the oldest city. The city was founded, get this, 2,000 years before Christ. And to this day, there has always been a civilization there. So you got a 4,000-year-old city. If you want to go see it, it's over there in Turkey. A 4,000-year-old city. This city was founded in a particular spot. There's a huge valley there in the central part of Turkey, western central part of Turkey. This huge valley, in the middle of this valley is a huge bluff, a mountain mesa, if you will, flat-topped but huge, 1,500 foot above the valley. They founded this city right smack, good place to found it, right smack dag on top of it. Right on top, the great thing about the position of this city is that three sides of it, you have a 1,500 foot cliff on three sides, basically vertical. And so you don't have to build a wall because the wall is natural. Nobody's going to climb 1,500 feet. The only one side that is accessible is very small, and all they did was build this huge wall and huge gate. Nobody could get to them. Perfect situation. The city was considered virtually impregnable. Now, I say virtually because the history showed otherwise. You would show up there as an army, for instance, and you'd surround the city, and the only force of the army back then was, once you surround a city that has walls, if you've got a whole lot of men, you attack from every direction. They got to disperse all their military. They never know which way you're going to attack, and eventually you're able to pull the walls down. The problem with Sardis is you only have one wall. And so whether you have 100,000 men or 100 men or 1,000,000 men, you can only attack in one. It's only a certain width. And so all it takes is just a few Sardis soldiers to drive you back, and that's what would happen every single time. Well, this appearance, as I said, of impregnability made the people of Sardis overconfident. Cocky, overconfident about their security, and that's the position they got themselves into. The city had a reputation, the people of it, of being proud and complacent. History proved it was their demise. 549 BC, Cyrus the Persian comes against the city of Sardis with about 1,000,000 men. That's a lot of people, a lot of soldiers. He comes and finds what every other conqueror, ruler had found prior to him was you can't get into Sardis. Sardis is protected, 1,500-foot cliffs and one wall, and all it takes is a handful of good shots up there to knock your men back. And so he says, what do we do? He's camped there for 2 weeks. He's tried frontal attacks. There's no way. All of his strategies get completely washed out. He's about to pack it up and go home. He's in the middle of a meeting with his generals. And at the end of the meeting steps this corporal who says, I think I have something you may be interested in, King. He says, okay, tell me. He says, I just happened to be watching the city, and I noticed that one of the Sardis soldiers dropped his helmet down the cliff. And he waited for a long time, and when he thought nobody else was looking, he climbed down the cliff, down a secret path, got his helmet, and climbed back up by the very same way. The king said, aha! So he sent this corporal along with a detachment of his best men, and when it got dark, they followed that footpath up into the city of Sardis. and they got right into it. Guess what they found when they got there? Not a single soldier guarding. Not a single one. 100% of the people, including the generals and everybody else, completely asleep. Why? Because they were totally confident in the impregnability of their city, and they were wrong. All these guys did was they walked through the middle of the city, everybody's sleeping, they unlocked the gate, let the rest of the Persians in, and the rest is history. Wiped out the city. By the way, history proves that men learn nothing from history. 335 years later, Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, does the same thing by the same path. Conquers the city again. The city learned nothing from it. Absolutely nothing. So what we find is that although the city had an outer appearance of strength, it was betrayed by an overconfidence and lack of watchfulness. And the condition politically of the city was the condition spiritually of the church within that city. Confident of their standing, of their name, of their past, of their supposed impregnability, of their doctrine, if you will, but they found themselves lacking. Verse 1, consider how Jesus introduces himself. As I said, everything that are in these letters points to the overall theme and the need of the church or the message that Jesus is communicating to the church. He introduces himself, as begins there in verse 1, as he who has the seven spirits of God. Now, why would a church need to know that? Of course he's the Spirit. Of course he's the source of the church, right? We shouldn't have to be reminded of that, should we? Should we? Of course he's our strength. Of course, apart from his Spirit, we can do nothing. Right? We shouldn't have to be reminded of that, should we? This church did. They'd forgotten that. They have everything in order. Interesting here what's missing from this letter that is in all the previous four letters. Previous four letters had something happening from the outside. In Ephesus, they had apostles who are false apostles claiming to be real apostles that they had to put to the test. In Smyrna, they were under horrible persecution. In Pergamos, they were in the city that had the dwelling place, the throne of Satan in it. That's where he lived. And they were put under this compromise of the Nicolaitans and these other false teachings. And then, of course, in Thyatira, you got this woman Jezebel is teaching people to give themselves to immorality and to idolatry. But if you'll notice in the Sardis church, they don't have any of those things. No false teachings. No false teachers. No false prophets. No attacks from the outside. They're just simply dead. They're just dead. They just curled up and died because they forgot their life source. They have everything together. I remember one time, one of the sad things, as I was training in seminary, I went down because I worked for the seminary. I went down as a crew because we were moving some things. A church had donated some pews. The reason why they donated pews is because they closed shop. They had just completely closed shop. The church had been disbanded. We're talking about in the middle of Fort Worth, jillions of people all around. How can you close a church? I mean, I can understand if everybody moves away, you no longer have a church. They closed church. Went down there, it was a Baptist church. When I was hauling pews out, and I just thought, you know, how can this happen? I thought, surely they've disbanded and built a bigger church. No, they just totally disbanded. I walked through the Sunday school classes. I saw the literature on the shelves, literature I'd been raised with. Good, godly stuff. Bibles everywhere. Chalkboard with stories of Jesus still written on it. Good stories. True. Right. Everything was in its place. But the people, they were dead. The church, it was dead. See, it doesn't matter if we have everything together and everything in its place and everything codified and defined. Apart from the Spirit of God, we're nothing. We're dead. It's over with for us. True for the church, true for a whole movement of people, true for the individual as well. Jesus says, I have the seven spirits, if you will, the sevenfold Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God that birthed the church. Remember, you had a bunch of doofuses. These 12 disciples, with all due respect to them, they were goofballs. You would have never picked these people. These guys who have no education and no experience, they've ne'er-do-wells on every area of life. You got a tax collector in there who's basically an extortionist for the country of Rome, working against his people. You have Peter, of all people, and a lot of these other guys who are just nothing. One day they're up in the upper room, along with about 200 people, and all of a sudden, they're completely changed. They go from a group of doofuses to this group of unstoppable people. Peter goes 40 days before from a person who has been denying Christ to a person who has preached his first sermon, 2,000 people get saved. What happened? The Spirit of God fell on them. Says it was like tongues of fire. And they begin to speak in other languages. And then, like I said, the main doofus, Peter, stands up and preaches an incredible sermon. And it wasn't just that one. He preached another one, and more people got saved, and they continued to preach, and they continued to go, and they began to be squashed by the Romans and squashed by the Jewish hierarchy, and they couldn't stop them. Church continued to grow. They began to blow the doors open. They began to go to other countries. Gentiles, praise God, began to get saved, you and me. And we're here today because of what they did. What happened to them? A Spirit of God. Scripture says, just in the next chapter, it says, every day the Lord, notice, not them, not their doctrine, not their Sunday schools, not their good preaching, not their organization, not their analysis, not because they were part of this denomination or that, but it says every day the Lord was adding to them those who were being saved. The Lord was doing these things. It says in a couple of chapters later that the church in Antioch was praying and fasting, and it says the Holy Spirit explicitly said, set apart Barnabas and Paul for the service that I have called them out to. And so they took Barnabas and Paul, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away to become the first missionaries. The Holy Spirit does all this stuff, not the church, not their organization, not their planning, even though those are fine. Nothing wrong with those things. As long as we don't forget where our source is, you see. That's what happened to the Sardis church. They got it so planned and so codified and so straightened out that they no longer needed the Spirit. Well, and it was the death of them. Indeed it was. Churches and believers, listen, cannot shed light apart from the oil of the Spirit. These churches here are pictured as lampstands. Lampstand is great. You got a stand, you got a lamp on top of it, you got a wick in the lamp, but if there is no oil in that lamp, you are not going to have a flame. And that is who the Spirit of God is. You have an empty lamp here. Everything is in perfect place. It looks just like a lamp from a distance, except for the fact that it's not putting out light. And Jesus has a massive problem with that, as well he should. They became complacent in their security and their doctrine and their supposed standing in the Lord, and they lost their power and lost their way. Here's a question for you. By the way, if you fall under the headings of these denominations, I'm not talking about you necessarily individually, but I am talking about the denominations as a whole. And I hope you are all, we're all 100% different. We're all part of the Sardis group that has, Jesus has nothing bad to say towards, right? Just like me. Right? Okay. What's happened? Here's a question. To the great denominations of Protestantism. What's happened to us? Lutherans. What are they doing? Ordaining gay men as pastors. If Luther was alive today, where would he nail his 95 theses? I don't think it'd be on a Catholic door. The Reformed churches, in many cases, no longer send missionaries. They've always accused them of being the frozen chosen, and in many ways, they are now. What's happened to them? Fire-breathing preachers they used to have. Credible evangelists. Outreach unmatched. What about John and Charles Wesley if they came alive today and went to a Methodist church? Again, I'm not slamming any of you if you're any part of these. I'm just saying general trends that I've observed. The liberalism, the formalism, the stray into the social gospel, which we gotta have, but not to the extinction of the real gospel, which is changing lives. What's happening in the Methodist church? And of course, the Baptists, right on similar roads. We're not Protestants, but we're following all of them in every way. We have a reputation, again, of being alive. Great, incredible history of these denominations. Massive movements, done amazing things. As a result of Protestantism, listen, you want to argue it, but it won't take me about 10 seconds to argue down, is the reason why this country was founded. We left the old country to found a new country where we could be free to worship God as we really felt. We wouldn't be hunted down by the Jesuits and the Inquisition. That's why they founded this country. But you know what we found when our fathers got here and had been here very long, when we actually had fought and got ourselves our own country? We found out we still had to fight, but we had to fight each other. We had to fight churches. You see, what it was in the old country against the Catholics, we found in the new country, it was the Protestants. You know, when we were fighting against separation of church and state, you know who we were fighting? Church of England? Congregationalists. Because they'd already established themselves as state churches, and they wanted a hold on it. They wanted to make sure that as you turned in your tax forms, that a part of what you got in the tax went to their church. It was a great way to pay salaries. Perfect. It worked in Europe. It'll work over here. And we fought to stop that. Again, Protestantism, it fell back into the old problems and the old things just in every way as they had been doing in the old country. A reputation of being alive, great history with many achievements, but just dead. Everything in the right place. Reputation of being strong and correct. We have our services, our offerings, our meetings, our ad in the Yellow Pages, our sign out in the front, the hymnals match the pews, for crying out loud. And those are all great things. Wonderful things. Super. But if there's no spirit in those churches, it doesn't matter. It's all academic. Ministry has been analyzed and researched. All the machinery is there. Like I said, it's just that church like I went into. Everything is set up exactly ready for church. There's just nobody there. There's no spark. As someone said, we got so right that we became dead right. We became dead right. Every position nailed down, every theology defined, but there was no life. No life-changing work. No outreach. No people's lives being changed. No excitement for God. Analyzed and defined, but we've forgotten that the Spirit gives life. And apart from all of our education and all of our doctrine and all of our understanding and all the things and as many Bibles as we have in our office, it makes no difference. No change apart from the unction of the Spirit. There's no work of God. And we have no purpose and no light. Analyzed and defined, but forgotten that it's the Spirit that does the work. Here's an answer. Here's a question for you. Would analysis helped Moses better part the Red Sea? One more meeting. We're going to figure this out. No. Would more planning have better pulled down the walls of Jericho for the people of Israel? Would a better definition of a sling and a stone and a giant help David in the field of battle that day when he defeated Goliath? Answer to all those are no. They were spiritual endeavors, you see. They were incapabilities, incompetent, unknowledgeable people who were up against incredible forces who were far beyond their ability, but because the Spirit of God was upon them and with them, they overcame. And that is true of the church. In fact, in the church that's ever done that, it's been because of the Spirit of God and no other reason. No other reason. These were spiritual endeavors and they required the Spirit of God showing up in full color for them to happen. And that is also true of the nature of the church and the nature of every believer. Apart from the Spirit of God, we do nothing. We do absolutely nothing. Again, what's missing is instructive here. They had no persecution. They had no false teaching. They had no problems. They were just dead. They were just dead. And that may be your exact situation here this morning. You got no real compromises in your life, no major sins going on, nothing that if people looked at your life, they'd say, you know what, here's the real issue that's happening with him or her. If he needs to stop this, he needs to stop that. Not really any of those things. You're just dead. Dead is dead. Doesn't matter whether the doctrine gets you or the persecution gets you or the false teachers get you. If the result end is dead, it's the same. In the case of the Church of Sardis and all of us who qualify under that heading, if we allow ourselves to die, we just allow ourselves to die. It just happens to us. So what do? Well, Jesus tells us here in conclusion. He tells us four things. Notice what he says in verse 2. First thing he says here, very instructive, is wake up. Just wake up. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You go to bed, you sleep, you wake up. Just wake up, he says. Wake up. What is he saying? Smell the coffee, if you will. Come to grips with the reality of your situation. Don't continue to say over your life that's producing nothing and doing nothing for God that I'm okay. Because you're not okay. You're not okay. You're just existing. Because the Spirit of God, when He works in His life, He changes people and He changes people around those people. That's the way He works. So face up to your situation. I'm not doing well. I'm dead as far as spiritual things go. I'm just going through the motions, whatever you need to say. There's no oil of the Spirit. I'm just existing. That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says is strengthen what remains. The church was doing things, but they were just doing stuff. They were doing right things. There's nothing wrong with what they were doing. There's nothing wrong with their meetings. Nothing wrong with their hymnals matching their pews or the sign out front or the yellow pages. But do them for the right reasons, with the right perspective. Strengthen what remains, he says. Turn them over to the Lord and realize that it's, Lord, even with all these things, we're nothing apart from you. We're nothing. We're dependent upon you for all these things. Remember, the early church had none of those things. They didn't have a church growth seminar. They didn't have a sign or yellow pages. They didn't have promotional videos. They didn't have any of those things. They just simply had the unction of the Spirit. They took the world over with that. Strengthen what remains, he says. And then he says, the third one, I think this is probably the most important one, at least it is to me. Remember how you heard and received. Important there. Some of your translations say what. The Greek says how. And you can argue with the Greek if it's not agree with your translation. It says how. I think it's important. The difference is important. Remember how. Remember how you were touched? What happened to you? Remember how? I was raised in a great church. I can't tell you how many times I heard the gospel message prior to being saved. Can't tell you. I could explain it to you. I even had all the verses memorized. I could tell you all those things. But it never hit me. See, I didn't need more knowledge, you see. But one day, I was in church, and it was just regular church. And I had this incredible experience. The pastor said the same thing that he had always said with regards to accepting Christ as Savior. But that Sunday, it hit me. And it wasn't anything the pastor said. It wasn't anything new to me. Like I said, I'd heard it a jillion times. But the Spirit of God came on me and empowered that word that I heard. And I was changed as a result of it. See, that's where it happens. It's not more education. I don't need more education. I don't need to know more stuff. Maybe I do. But what I really need to do is take the stuff that I know and start working it, you see. Start making it happen. And it's not going to be me working it up. It's going to be the Spirit of God working it down on us. See, remember how you heard and received. It wasn't an education class that got you saved. It was the Spirit of God working in your life. You came under conviction because you heard, yes, but he empowered that hearing. Remember how you received it. And, by the way, go back. That's the next thing he says. Hold fast. And he says, repent. Hold fast. What? To how you received it? Yes. And repent. Go back. Go back to that. Go back to that dependence upon God. It may be that nothing in your life changes as far as the activity is concerned. Maybe that all the activities are just fine. Like I said, everything's in its place. Everything's codified and defined. No problem with those things. That's super great. But the difference is that now I'm still doing the same things, but now instead of just doing what I do and dependent upon my own self and my abilities, now I'm dependent upon Him. That's what we need. That's what they need. Apart from that, guys, we're dead. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that the church, that this church is yours, not ours. We don't run it. We don't make its decisions. Forgive us, God, where we ever thought that that was true. The same is true with our lives. Our Christian lives are not something that we run, that we figure out, that we work up. And the results of the things that we do in ministry are not things that we accomplish, but they're your work, Lord. And when we ever stray from that, when we ever start going on our own strength, our own oil, there is no flame, there is no light. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, if we've allowed ourselves to die. No outside pressure, just die. Please forgive us, Lord. Please light our fire again. Fill us with the oil of your Spirit. Change us. Help us to remember how we received, how we heard, how it was you and not any information necessarily that got to us. It was you that turned that information into a sharp arrow that penetrated our hearts. And help us to stop trusting our own ability or our understanding of those things and start trusting you. That's how it works. Lord God, thank you for this message. Thank you that you have given it to us. Help us to receive it well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.